we have all of our Aggies here this morning, so it's been a while. So this Aggie went up to Chicago for a trip. He was in a cab, and the cab driver said, "Young man, do you like riddles?" And the Aggie said, "I love riddles." The cab driver said, "I've got the best one I've ever heard of all time. My mother and father have a child. It's not my brother, and it's not my sister. Who is it?" Kid kept trying to figure it out, and he said, "Your mother and father have a child. It's not your brother. It's not your sister. I give up." Cab driver said, "Well, it's me." Maggie, wow. That may be the best riddle I've ever heard. I can't wait to get back to school and tell my friends. He got back, got them all together, and said, "Okay, guys, I got the riddle of all time here. My mother and father have a child. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. Who is it?" They were flabbergasted. They got the calculators out, tried to figure it out. Finally, they all gave up. He said, "You dummies, it's a cab driver up in Chicago." Speaking of riddles, good thing about riddles is that they're not supposed to be funny, just mysterious. We're going to look at a riddle today from history. In our History of the World series, we've started the era of conquest. If you're going to ask what was the first major conquest in history, two ways to look at it. There's two beginnings of the Age of Conquest. The actual beginning was in the year 722, when the kingdom of Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. You don't really find that in accepted history. I guess it's because it's just one family of Shem conquering another family of Shem, and it's kind of missing there. In accepted history, the first major conquest is in 586 B.C., when Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. So you want to have the beginning of the Age of Conquest, split the difference and call it 600. It is interesting, though, isn't it, that the first two conquests, the first two major conquests, both involved Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And as I said last week, that leads people to an erroneous thinking. God judged Israel. Israel was God's people. Therefore, God judges his people. Good logic, bad conclusion. Because we got faulty premises. As we saw two weeks ago, in the judgment of Assyria, God did not judge his people. Those judgments were tactical strikes at the phony religious leaders. So the judgment on Assyria was not only not to affect the believer, it blessed the believer by getting him out from under those, what they call fat cows. Next week, I'm going to look at the Babylonian conquest of Judah, because God did not judge his people there either. He protected them through that judgment. Today, what I want to do, next week I'll focus on that conquest of Judah by Babylon and the aftermath of it. Today I want to focus on the events that led up to that Babylonian conquest of Judah. Because in those events, there is one more of those hidden little events. You don't find it in accepted history. You don't find it in history books. But it's a true historical event we find in the Bible with major impact to world history. In fact, this hidden event we're going to see today not only impact the rest of the world, it impacted us. And it's a reason we're sitting here today. One of the reasons people don't learn from history. Let me rethink this. Actually, there's the main reason people don't learn from history is that people don't know history. I'm alarmed at how many people don't know anything about history. I'm amazed how many people don't know that historically, every time socialism's been attempted, it's been a dismal, utter failure. People don't seem to know that. Another reason people don't learn things from history is that people miss those little hidden things you don't find in history books, but they're true historical events we find in the Bible with major impact. And some of those hidden events are like threads. This hidden event, that hidden event, another hidden event, and they tie together. An entire thread of dots that we would never connect if we just had history books. That's what we're going to look at today, because to understand the events that led to 586, Babylon conquering Judah, we're going to trace a thread that began all the way back at the beginning. That thread will reappear, and it impacts us today. We're going to connect those dots. We're going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we've been many times. That's where the thread started, this missing thread of human history. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could do anything they wanted to, except don't eat of that tree. And they had a free and wonderful relationship with God. They were like us. As Don said, they visited with God because they wanted to. A wonderful relationship. Lucifer came in a serpent, influenced Eve to partake of the tree. She gave it to Adam. Adam ate. 13,000 BC, they fell. They were separated from God. Now, God immediately moved in to restore that relationship with the promise of a Savior who would come. And this Savior would offer them forgiveness of sins and restoration of that relationship. Savior would be a supernatural person. God told Lucifer in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. All you have to do is look at her seed and know that's biologically impossible. That's the male component. He's referring to a supernatural birth. So the Savior would be born of a virgin. Of course, we all know who that is. Ultimately, the seed of the woman would be Jesus of Nazareth. Down on the cross for our sins, offer eternal life, forgiveness of sins to everybody who does what? Just simply believes that he paid the penalty for their sins. All right. This seed of the woman had to be a supernatural child because he had to be God and he had to be man. He couldn't be half God and half man like some of the old Greek gods and goddesses. He had to be 100% God and 100% man. He had to be God for two reasons, and he had to be man for two reasons. He had to be man for two reasons. One, so he could identify with us, because he's going to pay the substitute for our sin. And above all, he had to be a man, so he could have a physical body. Why did he have to have a physical body? So he could die. Because the wages of sin is death. Everybody who sins has to be separated from God. That's death. So the Savior had to be a man to identify with us, to be a like substitute, and then to have a physical body so he could die and pay the penalty. But he also had to be God for two reasons. One, he had to be God because any human being could not pay the penalty for our sins, because every other human being has his own debt. Psalm 49:7-8. No man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. So someone says, well, to God he's paying my penalty. No, he can't do it. For the redemption of his soul is costly. Well, yeah, infinitely costly. It requires a life. And so he should cease trying forever. Isn't that a great couple of verses from the Psalms? He means give up on trying to earn your way into heaven. And give up on thinking, well, somebody else will pay the penalty. Because you see, if somebody has his own debt to God, he can't pay yours. If you're in financial debt, you can't pay somebody else's. I mean, unless you're the federal government where money just prints some more, no problem. So he had to be man to identify with us and to die. He had to be God for two reasons. One, because only God is sinless. Only God could live a life and not have any debt on his own account. And the second reason he had to be God was very simply so he could resurrect from the dead. So the seed of the woman was supernatural. All right, and how many seeds of the woman were there going to be throughout history? According to what God said in the Garden of Eden. How many saviors would there be? One. So wouldn't you agree it's very important that of the 9 billion people who have ever lived, that person is identified. We want to know who he is. Fortunately, throughout the Old Testament, genealogies are given where we can trace the line of that seed of the woman. So, where does the human race begin? Well, it began with Adam and Eve, but then it began again after the flood. Flood about 10,000 BC with the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God started narrowing the funnel right away to find that seed of the woman, and that would be the line of Shem. Now the line of Shem, well, Shem was the father of all the Jews and all the Arabs and all the other people throughout the Middle East. How many people would that be? Wow. I took a Got my calculator, did a quick calculation. You might want to write this down. The descendants of Shem are approximately 1,000,000,000,000,000. There's a whole lot of them. So God narrowed that funnel down to Abraham about 2100 B.C. God said, now the seed of the woman is going to come through you, Abraham. Genesis 12:3, God talks to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because he would offer salvation through the seed of the woman who would come from Abraham. Now Abraham has a lot of descendants also, doesn't he? Actually, that's about 4 billion people. About half the population of the world today is descended from Abraham. But Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham said, how about let's let Ishmael be the one through whom the child of promise will come, the seed of the woman. Genesis 17:9, God said, no, I got a better idea. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. The seed of the woman now comes through Isaac. But Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. What if we had to pick one? Oh, we all would have picked Esau. Because Jacob was a J-U-R-K jerk. He couldn't spell either. That's right. Yes. God, however, said, no, it's going to be Jacob. So God tells Jacob in Genesis 28:14, now look how the wording is so similar to every one of these critical nodes where the seed of the woman will come through. The wording is so similar. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. In case you're missing, that covers all the directions. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See that same wording. He's tracing the seed of the woman. Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Jacob had 12 sons. Part of the problem was he had 4 wives, if you're counting. Well, God narrowed that seed of the woman line down to one of those sons, and that was Judah. So in Genesis 49:10, Jacob tells his son Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. He's not talking about that movie. The word Shiloh means the gift of the Lord. That's the Messiah. That's the seed of the woman who would be the Savior. But notice he says the scepter will not depart. That is the staff, the ruling staff, the symbol of authority of a king. So now, at this node in history, we learn something more about the seed of the woman, the God-man. He would be the king. So the seed of the woman comes from Judah, narrows down to a man named Jesse, and then it narrows down to a man named David about 1000 B.C. And God told David, 2 Samuel 7:11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. He doesn't mean I'm going to build you a place to live. He meant a dynasty of kings, a family of kings. And that's exactly what happened through David. The lines of the king of Judah. Psalm 89 makes it clear that the seed of the woman had to be a physical descendant of David. You think, well, don't we take that for granted? No, that's very important. So, the seed of the woman comes down, is narrowed down. We gradually learn more information. Now he's going to be a king, a physical descendant of David. But David had many sons. Why? Like Jacob, he had too many wives. So God tells David, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and that is Solomon. He will build a house for my name. And what does the house mean? A kingly line, the dynasty. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever is a technical word that means forever. So he's saying, isn't he, that this descendant of David and Solomon will be the king forever. Remember that. And remember, it has to be a physical descendant of David. So this seed of the woman that God promised in Eden, let's accumulate the dots we've connected. It will come all the way to David and then through Solomon. And yes, indeed, that was the line, the kingly line of the nation of Judah. That would be the line that would produce the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Savior. Through David, through Solomon, through the rest of those kings. And then remember, he would be the king of the world, and also he would be the king of the universe for all eternity. So if we look at the line of the kings of Judah, there's the line that will produce the Messiah. On your handout, on your left side of that table, you'll see that line of the kings of Judah. Judah had 20 kings. I didn't put all of them there. I put selected ones. One thing to remember, there were 20 kings in Judah. There are 19 kings in Israel, all bad. Well, a couple of them okay, the rest wretched. There were 20 kings of Judah. There were only 8 good ones. So we have David, Solomon. Kingdom splits at the time of Rehoboam, about 927 B.C. Then I left some names out before we come to Uzziah. Let me just tell you one of the names I left out after Rehoboam was King Athaliah. You know what's interesting about King Athaliah? King Athaliah was a woman. You would have left her out too. Somewhere between Rehoboam and Uzziah.
And how do you spell her name?
A-T-H-A-L-I-A. We have a significant king, Uzziah. He was a good king, and he ruled for 52 years. But then, here's where I put some of these names in. We see some very interesting patterns. Uzziah was a very good king, ruled for 52 years. By the way, when I say good kings, I mean believers. But it so happens that all the believers were good kings. All the unbelievers were wretched kings. So when I say good and bad, that's what I mean. But we start seeing interesting patterns with Uzziah. He was a good king. He ruled 52 years. And he had a son, Jotham, who was also a very good king. But Jotham had a son, Ahaz, who was a wretched king. And then Ahaz had a son, Hezekiah, who was a wonderful king. But he had a son, Manasseh, who was the worst of all the kings of Judah. Let me tell you two interesting things about Manasseh. He had the longest reign of any of the kings of the north or south. He ruled for 55 years. And he was the worst. That actually sent Judah on a decline from which they never recovered. Manasseh was king about the year 700. Wretched. But he had a son, Josiah, who was a very good king. In fact, Josiah was the last believing king of the kingdom of Judah. There were about 4 or 5 more. He was the last believing king. The last good king. Josiah died very tragically from a foolish mistake he made. Pharaoh Necho, who was always embarrassed about his name, was going up to Assyria to fight them. He's just passing along the Mediterranean coast. Josiah comes out with his armies to attack him. Pharaoh says, I got no problem with you. I'm not fighting you. Just go back. We got no quarrel, brother. Josiah kept rushing at him, and Pharaoh killed him. Unbelievable. Wonderful king, godly man, but dumb as a bag of hammers. So he dies tragically, and then his son Jehoaz is made the king. He's terrible, and all the rest of them are just terrible. Next week, I'm going to go more in detail about these last few kings. I'm just going to give you a quick overview. Jehoaz was terrible. He died. Should I say fortunately? Yeah. And then his brother, not his son, became king. Again, I'll explain. Kind of complicated. His brother Jehoiakim became the king. And of course, he was terrible. And it's in the days of Jehoiakim that we first find Nebuchadnezzar. First appearance in Scripture is 2 Kings 24:1. In his days, Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Oh, that was a very bad move. That'd be like going up and slapping Mike Tyson. I'll explain more next week. For a person living in that time, the safest place to be in the world would be under Nebuchadnezzar if you submitted to him. You didn't have to submit religiously, spiritually, just submit to his authority. You could not be in a safer place. But you didn't rebel against him either, because he had no mercy. Jehoiakim died. This time I'll just say it, fortunately. 2 Kings 24:6. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. We got brothers and sons. Again, next week I'll explain it. One way to remember the sequence is very simply that M comes before N in the alphabet. So we have Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was so wretched. Well, let me tell you how wretched he was. Well, instead of me telling you, let me tell you what God said about Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 22:30, you see it on your table down there, not on the upper part. Jeremiah 22:30, here's God, are you ready? Speaking of King Jehoiakim. He said, no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Uh-oh. No descendant of Jehoiakim will ever rule as king. You see the little problem here? It's not a little problem. It's actually a serious problem, isn't it? Remember the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Savior, the future king, was going to come through the line of the kings of Judah, which included David, Solomon, and went all the way through Jehoiakim and through Jehoiakim, because Jehoiakim was not the end of the line. He's down close to the bottom, but the line continued on past that. So God said, no descendant of Jehoiakim will ever rule over the throne. Uh-oh. He's supposed to be the king of the world, king of eternity, and our Savior, but he's got to come through that line. In fact, I would say, normally speaking, what we have here, we have a deal killer, don't we? The Messiah has to come through that line. And God says, nobody in that line will ever rule. We have a serious problem. It's a deal killer, because Messiah now has to fulfill two prophecies that are contradictory. Whoever the seed of the woman is, whoever the future king, the Messiah, the Savior, he has to do two things that are contradictory. One, he has to be in the kingly line, David and Solomon going down, doesn't he? He has to be. And secondly, he cannot be in that line because there's a curse on Jehoiakim. Here's one of those hidden events of history that impacts the world and impacts us. Again, the seed of the woman, Jesus, Savior, our only way to be saved. He has to fulfill now two contradictory prophecies. In fact, Messiah, now, let's just summarize, he has to fulfill three requirements of genealogy. One, he has to be a physical descendant of David. Secondly, he has to be in that kingly line from Solomon. And third, he cannot be in that kingly line of Solomon. Why? Because God said nobody in that line will ever rule. So what we have here is an impossible situation. Not difficult, it's impossible. Now fortunately, God can do the impossible. And God engineered a way for Jesus to fulfill all three of those. Let's begin with the New Testament. We have two genealogies of Jesus given in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. The problem is, the genealogies are not the same. They're not the same names. They're not the same names at all. Skeptics have pounced on these. You can't even get your genealogy straight. And they're right, the names are different. On your handout, I put both lists, the Matthew and the Luke list. Let me tell you what I did, though. Matthew starts with Abraham and works down to Jesus in the genealogy, whereas Luke goes the opposite direction. Luke starts with Jesus and works his way back in time, all the way back to Adam. So what I did, I rearranged the Luke chronology to match the order that Matthew did it, so we can compare the names. Really, I shouldn't have done it because the names are different anyway. I mean, you can clearly see, try to match them up, they're not the same names. Two different genealogies. And again, as I said, skeptics have jumped all over that. Actually, this is wonderful. This is God doing a hidden thing to do the impossible. There's no contradiction in these genealogies. Why? Well, first let's begin by establishing a couple of facts. One, Matthew presents the genealogy of Jesus through his adoptive father Joseph. Luke presents the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary. That's simple. That's why the names don't match. And Matthew presents the kingly line, therefore, of the kings of Judah going down and see, including Jehoiakim. See him down there? There's Jehoiakim. So we have Jehoiakim in that line. And then beyond that, we have names that I just put selected ones. Shealtiel, I don't know who he is. Zadok, I put that one in because that's where the Sadducees came from. On down to Eleazar, Matthan, and then we have Jacob. A man named Jacob, not that Jacob. This Jacob, it says, Matthew 1:16, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In those days, genealogies never put women in there. This is a rarity to have a woman, a mother, in the genealogy. And that's for a very important reason. Jesus was not physically descended from his father Joseph. He was physically descended from his mother. So in the genealogy, the genealogist Matthew was forced to put in there Mary's name. So, and see, that's why the little phrase "by whom" is so important. Mary, by whom was born Jesus. He wasn't the son of Joseph, though, wasn't he? He was legally in that line. In other words, if the kingdom had continued on, Jesus would have been the king of Judah because his father Joseph was in that kingly line. But do you see, he was not a physical descendant of Solomon. He was not a physical descendant of Jehoiakim. The curse was on Jehoiakim, no problem. Jesus is not descended from Jehoiakim because he wasn't descended from Joseph physically, because he was adopted by Joseph, because he didn't have a human father at all. He's the seed of the woman. See how the dots start connecting? The seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden. Now we connect the dots so that Jesus is legally adopted by Joseph. So he's in the kingly line legally, but he's not physically the son of Joseph. So he's not physically descended from Jehoiakim or even Solomon. Therefore, he's in the kingly line, but not physically. The curse doesn't apply to him. So he's now free to rule over the kingdom, over eternity. But you see, one other thing, can't forget. He had to not only be in that legal line and not only be not in that legal line physically, he also had to be a physical descendant of David, didn't he? And was he? Yes, he was. Luke chapter 3 tells us that Jesus was the physical descendant of David through Joseph? No, through his mother, Mary. So in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy goes Adam all the way down to David, and then not David and then Solomon, but David and then David's other son, Nathan. Then Eli down to Jesus. And Luke 23, I got the word out of in a weird place on your handout. Many of the texts in Luke 23 say that Jesus was supposedly the son of Joseph. Some of the texts say as it was supposed the son of Joseph. Some of them say allegedly the son of Joseph. Very, very bad translation. It just says Jesus was legally the son of Joseph. That's Jesus. He was. That's very important. He was legally the son of Joseph. That's what entitled him to be the legal king of Israel, to put him in that line.
When we do genealogies, it's always listing firstborn from each.
Right, genealogies would list the firstborn, that's right.
So that's why Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's
name. Right, see, Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob, so if kingdom had come then, Joseph would have been the king of Judah. And then Jesus would have been the king of Judah. But he was physically descended from David through his mother Mary, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. All right, to recap, Messiah had to be three things, genealogically. One, he had to be a physical descendant of David, which he was through his mother Mary. Secondly, he had to be in the kingly line from Solomon, yes, including Jeconiah. He had to be in that line legally, and he was, because he was the legal son of Joseph, who was in that line. Third, he could not physically be in that line leading from Jeconiah because he was adopted into that line. God engineered something that was impossible. Free to be the king in this world and eternity, and he's free to be our Savior. He's the God-man, the seed of the woman. See, one of those little hidden events in history that led Jesus to be our Savior. All right, of all the 9 billion people who have ever lived, how many of them can fulfill that prophecy now of being the Savior? Think of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, where He'd be born, where He would live, He'd go to Egypt, all those little details about the prophecy. Now, I've heard there's a professor at the University of North Carolina named Bart Ehrman. I don't call him Bart Ehrman. I call him Bart Vermin. And I don't apologize. That's because he lies. He knows the truth and he tells lies. And he was saying, well, by the way, he's very instrumental in the Da Vinci Code. That's why I say he's Bart Vermin. Because he knows all the accounts of those manuscripts. He knows very well. But whatever he'll do, he'll reject the manuscripts that are historically well attested by all scholars. If there's any scrap of evidence that disproves the Bible, he's going to jump all over it, and he claims he's a Christian. Yeah, he's Bart Vermin. Well, he says that Jesus self-fulfilled those prophecies. That was amazing how Jesus could self-fulfill things retroactively to when before he was born. Or that Jesus could consciously fulfill being born in Bethlehem. If a baby could do that, I'll give it to him. So how many people fit this, all these prophecies? And if you think, well, somebody could self-fulfill all those prophecies, okay, I want to know any other person who could be in that line of Solomon and Jehoiakim, and also at the same time, not in that line of Jehoiakim. That's what I want to see. I want to see one of them. It's amazing. God engineered the impossible to save us. And for our application, we want to think about what God had to do to save us. He had to do a contradiction. In fact, I love Psalm 8 because if we compare how much work it took for God to save us versus how much work it took for God to create the universe. Creating the universe was nothing. There's a little poetic. First, let me tell you this poetic, but it's just a picture of the relative difficulty in creating the universe and saving us. Psalm 8:3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. Let's stop. Think. Look up at the sky. Look at all those stars and think all those stars are just very close by to us. If you have binoculars now in West Texas, we can see some nebula. We can't see them here. Andromeda Nebula, some other nebulas. Those are all like different universes. This universe is like 15 billion light years across, each containing, and the whole thing, billions and billions and billions of galaxies, which are like their own little universe. The distances are just unfathomable. And, to make it even more amazing, He created all that from nothing. And it's not just that He spoke to matter and it obeyed. That would be one thing. You know, Jesus spoke to the water and said, cool it, and it did. But He was commanding something that was there. Yes, He was commanding an inanimate object, but He was commanding something. You realize at the creation, God was commanding something that wasn't there yet. He was saying, let it be. Poof. He was commanding the matter to appear, and there wasn't matter there to even hear Him say it. And all He had to do was just will it. He spoke it, but He didn't even have to. He just had to will it, and there it was. I love the way John Wesley put it. John Wesley said, God created the heavens and the earth and didn't half try. It was nothing to create all that. And the psalmist said, it's just the work of your fingers. Ho-hum. It's work, just finger work. What is man that you take thought of him? And whereas the universe was just his finger work, it took his whole arm to save us. Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. He created the universe with his fingers to save us. It took his whole arm. Now, he's being poetic. We understand that. God has infinite energy and no energy is ever drained from him. But he's making the point that it was more difficult for God to create the world, the universe, than to save us. And that's because, yes, it took awesome power to just will the universe, and there it is. But he's not having to resolve a contradiction. To save us, he had to resolve a contradiction. The Savior had to be in a certain line and at the same time not in that certain line. He had to resolve a contradiction. That was the deal killer. What we have here is a picture of the contradiction that God had to resolve to save us. And the contradiction was between his love and his holiness. See, God's love is awesome, but that's one of the failings of religious liberalism today. That's one of the failings of Protestant, mostly, mainstream Protestant theology today. I would say it has not really gotten to the Roman Catholic. This heresy has gotten into the Protestant domain. The mainline mainstream denominations believe now that because God loves everybody, everybody will go to heaven. That's the great failing of the church today. Well, God couldn't send anybody to hell. Ultimately, God will have everybody with him because he loves everybody. You see, God's love is powerful. But there's a contradiction to his love, and that is his holiness. Yes, now if God had his wish, if God could just wish everything, he would wish that everybody would go to heaven. That's why he made it so easy to get there. He said, I sent my son to die on the cross for your sins. If you believe that he did that, you'll go to heaven. He couldn't have made it any easier. In fact, it's absolutely ridiculous that anybody would go to hell. It's just absurd that anybody, it's outrageous anybody would go to hell to just not take that one step of believing that Jesus died on the cross for his or her sins. Most won't, though. That's because there was a contradiction with his holiness. His holiness does not mean he's goody-goody two-shoes. It does not mean that he is a harsh judge. It has to do, his holiness does not refer to his character, it's his nature. Not his personality, it's one of his attributes. Meaning, not only does he have no sin or impurity connected to him, that means he cannot take the presence of sin with him. Not because he's demanding, it's because that's his nature. It'd be like us. We want to drink water, preferably. And we don't want to have arsenic in it. But how much would you tolerate? How about none? What if someone says, you can drink this, it's not all arsenic. How much, would you drink it? No. What if someone gave you a cup of it and said, there's just probably a couple of drops of arsenic in it. Would you drink that? No. Probably never drink water again, just in case. Why would you not drink it? Because you would die. Well, that's similar to God's holiness. Now, he can't die. However, if sin were to come into his presence, he would die in the sense of he's not God anymore because holiness is part of his essential nature. That's why there's a contradiction. That's why he can't just overlook sin. If sin comes to his presence, he's not God anymore. So he does love. Oh, he loves in a way that none of us can ever love, and he loves everybody, heaven or hell, and for eternity he'll love everybody more than we ever could. But compromise, his holiness cannot be compromised. Fortunately, at the cross, there was an intersection between his love and his holiness. Because Jesus bore the penalty for all of our sins, meaning he exhausted all of God's holy demands so that now God is free to love those of us who have been born again by believing in Jesus. So he resolved a contradiction to save us. That took his whole arm. And by the way, that whole arm is Jesus. Isaiah 53:1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, a little child in Bethlehem, and like a root out of parched ground. That's a great passage because he's describing the way the kingdom of David and Solomon was. It was withered away. By the time it got to Jehoiakim, it was totally desolate and worthless. And God says, that's okay. I've got a tender shoot here. I'm going to crash into that line. The line had deteriorated, so God said, I'm going to crash into that line supernaturally. So he crashed into that line supernaturally through Holy Spirit, but he had him be adopted into the human family, didn't he? By being crashed into that line, so he could be God, man, and died for our cross. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. See all those hidden dots connect now? They start at the Garden of Eden. We see the dots connected again at the time of Jehoiakim. We see the dots connected again at Bethlehem, and then again at the cross. And I can't stop without pointing one more thing out. The curse on Jeconiah, no, none of your descendants will ever rule. That is a picture of the curse that's on the entire human race. Because, see, every human being is born like Jeconiah, cursed. And every human is born with an inherited nature to sin. But that really is kind of academic, because everybody becomes a sinner anyway of his own free will. So when we look at that curse of Jeconiah in that kingly line, what we want to see is that's a curse on everybody in the human line. And when God let Jesus crash into that line of Judah by adoption, you see what that's a picture of? It's a picture of our being born again by being adopted into the family of God through also a supernatural birth when we were born again. Next week, I'm going to look more about the conquest of Judah by Babylon. And I want to focus on two things next week. What was the impact of that Babylonian conquest on the ones who went to Babylon and also the ones who were left behind? And since I said left behind, I'd like to address this to those of you listening on your MP3 players. See, some of you are going to be left behind too, because pretty soon all of us are going to be caught up in the air to meet our Savior. And many people are going to be left behind. And I always wonder, many of the people listening to those MP3 players, you realize at the time they're listening, that may have already happened?
Yes.
So some of the people listening, I believe, probably they've already lost some loved ones. They're going, what happened? I'm going to warn them what's about to happen. There's about to be a man come along, a European, who's going to be he's going to be the king of the world. And he's going to have a false prophet with him, a phony religious leader. He's going to claim he's the Messiah. He's going to claim he's a Savior. He's the King. And you see, we can really deduce a lot about him. One thing we know about this false prophet is that Israel will buy into it in general. Israel en masse will accept that he's the Messiah. But, again, to keep some thinking going here, there's no way that Israel would accept somebody as their Messiah unless they know he's in that kingly line. They've got to have some genealogies. I believe he'll produce some genealogies. I believe actually some genealogies have been found in Ethiopia. And I believe that they confirm that Jesus would have been the legal heir to the throne of Judah. I have a lot of reasons to believe that's been found. If we ever get to the end times, I'll share them with you. And by the way, time. I just got to explain this one thing about the Da Vinci Code nonsense with Bart Ehrman, technically Bart Ehrman. The Da Vinci Code, this theory that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, they had kids. Well, let me tell you, I could do a long explanation of what the evidence for that is, or a short one. I'll give you the short one. There's zero evidence for it. Give you a little bit more. We have a little fragment of a manuscript that someone named the Gospel of Mary. There's no name on the manuscript. There's a fragment. I mean, that's it. There's the Gospel of Mary right there. And on there it says something like Jesus married Mary Magdalene. Or maybe it says Tom married Betty. Something like that. And the author is the Gospel of Thomas. Now, don't forget that. There's evidence. Oh, well, we don't technically have the Gospel of Thomas, but people have talked about it. So, all right. So there's some hard evidence. So all you skeptics out there, there's evidence. You're thinking, well, that's flimsy. All right. Are you ready for the real evidence? Okay. Leonardo da Vinci's painting, that's why it's called the Da Vinci Code, The Last Supper. They say, if you look at the face of Jesus and the face of John beside him, they say there's a hidden V that Da Vinci painted in there. By the way, I swear I have looked. I can't see it. Some people say they see the letter V. I don't. But they say that that letter V is a secret code, which means the person sitting beside me is a woman. Oh. There's the Da Vinci Code. So John was really a woman. He was really Mary Magdalene. They got married and had kids. But that always struck me as odd. Why would, I mean, let's be honest, that's satanic nonsense. But why would Satan go out of his way to produce a thing like that? Why not go out of his way to produce something Jesus didn't exist? Or Jesus never resurrected? Why not manufacture something like that? Why would he go to the trouble to manufacture this nonsense that Jesus was married and had kids? And the reason I say it's weird, because that would not mean he could not be our Savior. Do you realize Jesus could have been married and had kids and still been our Savior? There was no rule against that. Now, it's utter, absolute, total nonsense. But that didn't mean he could have. He could have been married. He'd see a reason why he couldn't have. Well, I know what happened. I know why Satan's doing this. Again, I believe genealogies were found. They're going to prove conclusively that Jesus was the son of David and the legal heir to the throne. They won't be able to deny it. All they can do is claim, well, I'm descended from him now. There's the whole point. But see, Israel would never accept a Messiah who was not a descendant of David. I believe he'll say, okay, they say, well, here's the genealogy. He says, yeah, and mine matches up. I'm a descendant of Jesus Christ. Now, back to the ones, those of you left behind listening on your MP3s, I want everybody to remember this. Not only does the Messiah have to be a descendant of Solomon, he at the same time has to be not a descendant of Solomon. I want to see somebody pull that one off. I want to see those dots connected. All right, next week we'll look more at the captivity of Babylon. Anybody have any questions?
You talked about the curse of
Jehoiakim. Oh, I think occasionally I've been saying Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the same word as next week. They all have like 12 different names. Jeconiah is Jehoiakim.
Spell Jeconiah.
J-E-C-O-N-I-A-H. Jeconiah. Oh, he's also known as just Coniah. C-O-N-I-A-H. Also Conan the Barbarian. Not really.
I made that part up.
Hey, Johnny, did the Jews recognize this problem in the genealogy?
Oh, yes. Some of the rabbis, it caused them great distress. And just since then, it's kind of been forgotten. But at the time, it caused them extreme distress. And that's part of the reason for the book of Ezekiel, to console them that he'd work it out. They didn't know how he'd work it out. He just dropped them hints, but it caused them great distress. Actually, two things have caused rabbis great distress. That passage about the curse on Jehoiakim, and also the passage I read from Genesis 49. Genesis 49:10. I didn't elaborate on it, but it said the scepter will not depart from Judah, meaning the nation of Israel will not depart until the Messiah comes. Well, when 70 AD happened and Jerusalem was destroyed as a nation, many rabbis said, what happened? That text said that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Messiah comes. The scepter's left and there's no Messiah. Many people were saved because of that Roman conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because they said, well, obviously he already came and we missed him. Bottom line, they just don't talk about that because they still don't have an answer for that one. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only for, again, your written word, but for your living word, Jesus, the God-man, the seed of the woman. And we thank you for all the dots you had to connect in order to get us saved, to offer us this possibility of salvation, the contradictory things you had to re-engineer in our lives. We thank you also that you had to confront the contradiction between your deep love for us and your holiness. But we thank you that Jesus was willing to bridge the gap, to let your love be demonstrated in us by giving us eternal life by those of us who believe in him. And we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.